Good to be with you here this morning, once again, looking into the Lord's Word. And I invite you, if you're able, to stand, and we're going to read from Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14, where Paul turns to the Old Testament in his argument that the blessing of Abraham is received by faith. Galatians 3:10 through 14. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be anyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. You may be seated. We believe that, Father, by your Holy Spirit, you inspired these words, and we pray that you would now work in our hearts and minds by your Spirit, that we would take these words to heart and see Christ more clearly than maybe we have before, and that you'd receive all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So Paul now is continuing his argument and with the Galatians, trying to steer them away from the Judaizers who were trying to cast the Galatians back on works of the law for salvation rather than on Christ alone. And Paul is saying, the first two chapters we saw Paul giving an autobiographical argument where he said, I met Jesus, Jesus gave me this gospel, and the apostles, by the way, were in full agreement with it, and righteousness, justification before God comes because of Christ alone, on the basis of Christ and his work alone, not anything that we add, and we receive it by faith. And then Paul turns to the Old Testament that he's already begun in chapter 3, looking at the Old Testament and building his case from Scripture. And he's arguing with the Galatians, see, the Old Testament spoke about this as well, and it confirms what I've been teaching you, that justification, our acceptance before God, is on the basis of Christ received by faith alone. So Paul now looks back on four different passages in the Old Testament, and he's keen to show the Galatians that works fails. The approach to God by works fails. So there's the failure of works, and then he's going to look at the friction between works and faith, and then he's going to turn and show us the foundation for our faith. Why is it that we receive justification by faith? What grounds it? And so he's going to be working through this argument with the Galatians, looking back to the Old Testament. So first, let's look at verse 10, where Paul is explaining to the Galatians and to us that it's impossible to be justified by works. And he quotes from a passage as actually a quote, a couple passages in Deuteronomy that he puts together, Deuteronomy 27:26 and 28:58, if you're taking notes. And Paul says this in verse 10, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, cursed be anyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So he says that if we fail to do everything, all things, even the smallest portion of the law, if we fail to do them perfectly, and by the way, this involves our motivations, we're told in the law to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. If we fail to keep the law perfectly from the heart, at even the smallest point, we're under the law's curse. We're under the judgment of the law. We're under condemnation before God. And Paul says that what's implicit in what he says is that nobody keeps it. He says this explicitly in other places in Scripture. But here he says that the law requires perfection, and cursed is everybody who doesn't keep the law. And he says in verse 10, all who approach the law this way are under a curse. So that is that everybody, if we try to approach God and gain his acceptance by keeping the law, we find ourselves actually cursed. we find ourselves under the judgment of the law. I mean, we don't live up to our own standards, let alone God's standards. I remember hearing about a guy named Francis Schaeffer who he said, you know, if you were to just take a recorder and hang it around your neck and go through your day and then listen back to all that happened and all that you did throughout the day and then compared it to even, your own standards that may fall far short of God's, you could take it to an unbeliever and the standards they have for life and what's expected of people and how we treat one another, how we speak to one another. We wouldn't even live up to our own standards, let alone God's, which are perfection, let alone God's, which are of absolute holiness. And Paul says that if we approach God trying to do all the right things, we find ourselves cursed because nobody does. Nobody measures up. And there is no curve with God. It's not as if God says, okay, well, you're doing better than these people over here, so you actually get an A. Actually, if we fail at the smallest point, we get an F, is what Paul is saying. Before the law, we stand. If we approach the law by works, it's inevitable that everybody fails before God. We're approaching God by works fails. And nobody will be justified by trying to earn God's favor by their works. It's impossible. And anybody who approaches God on that basis, anybody who works to try to earn God's favor, if they're honest with themselves, feels no peace. There's a feeling of being cursed as well. There's a feeling of being unjustified. There's no peace. There's no sense of, I have done what's required of me, and God looks on my life with absolute pleasure. Nobody feels that way if they're honest. And so there's not only the objective curse that we're under by the law, condemned to separation in hell for eternity, there's also the feeling of hell in our hearts, of not being at peace with God, of being under his curse. I remember a young man once, out of the blue, came to a service one time, and you could tell that he was just devastated. You know, he after the service wanted to meet in the office and was you know, I'd never met him before, and he started telling me about all these things in his life and sort of the straw that broke the camel's back in his desire to come to church and try to seek God was his girlfriend was leaving him, and he was, by the end of this, was in tears, and so there was sorrow going on in his life, but he never came to the point. There was some kind of conviction going on, some kind of sorrow, and he knew that his life was a failure, and he named a number of things in his life that were I to say them, you'd say, yep, this is not a life pleasing to God, and he recognized that, he understood it, but he never came to the point. When I knew him, he had to leave to go to another state for work a month or so later. He never came to the point where he gave up on himself and trusted on Christ. Now, you might think that he had, in listening to him, he iterated all these points of failure in his life. And he was, by the way, one of the things I remember him saying is just how he didn't have any self-confidence. He was lacking in confidence. He was lacking in joy and peace with God. And he wasn't right with God. He was beginning to recognize this. He knew he wasn't right with God. He recognized that, but he never came to the point of really giving up on himself. He never came to the point where he gave up on himself and trusted Christ. There was points at which I was urging him, humble yourself and fall on Christ. He couldn't do it. There was something in him that was still holding on to his own way, his own self, to try to fix his own problems, even though it was beginning to realize that it wasn't going to happen on his own, and he was devastated by it. Yet he didn't come to the point where he truly actually gave up on himself, as much as a failure as he was, and fully trusted on Christ, leaned on Christ. But this is what we all do. When we come to Christ, we need to recognize that our works judge us a failure, and to give up on ourselves and trust in Christ. Because Paul says that if you try to approach God on the basis of the law, you find yourself cursed. And we do, and we feel that curse apart from Christ. So Paul then moves from verse 10, establishing that everybody who tries to approach God on the basis of their performance, on the basis of trying to keep the law, inevitably fails and stands under the curse of the law. Paul now turns to in verse 12 and 11 and 12 and shows us that the way that justification does come, acceptance with God comes by faith, not by our works. And Paul looks at a couple scriptures. He says, see, the Old Testament spoke about these things. So in verse 11, Paul says, now it is evident, and he's looking at Scripture. Scripture clearly teaches, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. He quotes a passage from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, in support of showing that the righteous live by faith. The righteous are faith people. The righteous aren't works people. The law condemns us when we try to go on the basis of works because it's impossible that we measure up. So the righteous, the only way to be righteous is by faith. And Paul is looking back at this passage in Habakkuk, and the book of Habakkuk is written and during a time where the Chaldeans are about to come and God is going to, through them, judge Israel, the nation. And Habakkuk knows about this coming, and he wonders why Israel, unrighteous as they are, is being judged by an even more unrighteous nation. And the Lord gives him the prophecy, this vision, that while the Chaldeans will judge, he will use them to judge Israel, a remnant will be preserved, and then the Chaldeans will also receive judgment for their unrighteousness. And he gives this vision to Habakkuk. In Habakkuk 2:4, he says that the righteous shall live by his faith. Now I want to read a little bit before this to set it in context. Chapter 2, verses 2 of Habakkuk. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. So the vision is awaiting its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up, but it is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. The Lord is telling Habakkuk, this vision that I've told you, it will come. Wait for it by faith. The righteous will live by his faith. He switched, and then at the very end of Habakkuk, to give to drive home the point that Habakkuk is speaking here about this waiting faith. The reason why I'm doing this, by the way, is that some people think that Paul is misquoting Habakkuk, and that Paul should have said the righteous live by their faithfulness. The way that the righteous live or are saved is by their faithfulness, by keeping. Paul says, actually, he says the righteous shall live by their faith. And I think Paul got Habakkuk exactly right. And here in Habakkuk 3, we see a further explanation of this faith that the righteous are characterized by, that they're supposed to wait. This faith that certainly does issue in faithfulness, but it's a faith in God's promise, his word, his vision in God. So verse 16, the very last sentence of 16 and following. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine. So Habakkuk is waiting for this vision to take place. It hasn't been completed yet. The produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. So Habakkuk, in the midst of this time in which the vision has not yet been fulfilled, he waits in faith, trusting the Lord's word, that the Lord will fulfill the vision, the prophecy that he's given to Habakkuk. So Habakkuk says, this is the righteous are faith people. And Paul picks up on this from Habakkuk and says, see, life is given to faith. And in context, Paul means by life more than just the day-to-day, but our righteousness, our justification, our final life before God. In verse 21 of chapter 3 in Galatians, Paul says this. He says, "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law." So if the law could give life, righteousness would come by the law. So Paul here is speaking of life involving righteousness before God. And so when Paul says, quoting Habakkuk, that the righteous shall live by faith, this life that the righteous have by faith includes their righteousness, the justification that they have before God. They're being counted accepted before God. The righteous are faith people, Paul says, Scripture teaches. So then Paul goes on in verse 12, and he says, "So the righteous shall live by faith." And he says, "But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them." The one who does them shall live by them. So the law operates on the principle of earning. The one who does the law shall live by them. The law is of works rather than of faith. The law pays out what works are owed. The law operates on the principle of works or of earning before God. Faith, on the other hand, operates on the principle of receiving as gift. And so Paul says the law is not of faith. The law, he says, those who do them will live by them. Those who do them will live by them. So this is how works operates. When Paul's speaking about works, he's speaking about this operation of earning before God based on law and faith receiving based on Christ. So here Paul says that faith and works for justification, the way that we're made right before God, faith and works are opposed in principle. Like grace and wages are opposed in principle. Wages is what you earn, what's owed to you. Grace is not owed to you. It's a free gift. Faith and works for justification are opposed in principle. Faith rests in Jesus and his work of salvation for me. So Paul says the righteous live by faith, and faith and works are opposing principles. And so the only way that you can be right with God is by faith, and this is one of not earning, but of receiving. So faith and works are opposed in principle. Faith rests on Jesus and his work of salvation for me. Faith receives, but works earns. Okay, so works, we see, it's problematic because not only does it fail in practice, nobody keeps the law perfectly, it's also, we're told, that the righteous are those who have faith, and works comes from the law, and works is opposed to faith. And so you have this tension, this friction, this opposition between faith and works. And if the righteous are by faith, then they're not by works. And so the righteous must be those who rest on Christ, not work themselves to earn before God. It's impossible, and Scripture tells us this is not how we're made righteous in Habakkuk. Works, when you think about works, it's sort of like works is something that when you approach God by works, you're self-absorbed. It's like an animal in a trap that gets its foot caught in a trap. It's not free, and when the animal's trying to do whatever it can, whether gnawing off its foot or whatever, to get free of the trap, it's focused on nothing but this pain, this problem that it's dealing with and trying to take care of on its own. And so if we're approaching God trying to earn our way into his favor, our attention, our focus is wrapped up in ourselves and what we're trying to do rather than freed to be absorbed with God. So works is self-absorbed. Faith sets us free to be absorbed with God. And works, it doesn't add anything to the cross. It adds nothing to the cross, and in fact, it insults the sufficiency of the cross. If we approach God thinking that we need to do something for him to accept us, and we try to add it to Christ, what we're doing is insulting the sufficiency, the completeness, the satisfaction of what Christ did for us. We're insulting his sacrifice, and we're trying to add something, which is nothing at all, that ends up taking away. It's like I heard an illustration of works. It's like trying to sign over an authentic Babe Ruth signature. Rather than adding anything, it detracts from it. It defaces the signature. Approaching God by works is like that. Works adds nothing to the cross and, in fact, insults the sufficiency of what Jesus did there. Works also, approaching God by works, resists full dependence on God and humility before Him. When we approach God by works, we're saying that we need that our salvation rests in part, at least, on ourselves. And so we're not resting fully on Christ. We're resting at least in part on ourselves. And so rather than fully depending, putting our full weight on Christ, we're depending on ourselves, which before God in justification is a posture of pride and self-reliance rather than God-reliance. So you see how the principle of works and faith are opposed to one another. Faith rests. It abandons the self to God. It rests on Christ alone. Works resists that, rests on myself. As much lip service as I give to faith, if I'm operating by works, I'm really trusting in myself, in pride before God. And so we see faith and works in clash. Works is still trying to be in control. Works strives to be in control and put God in debt. In our debt, that God must owe me something, and it puts me striving to be controlled. Rather than surrendering control to God and falling on Christ, surrendering to His salvation, works keeps me sort of in control, calling the shots, and even tries to put God in my debt. If I do X, Y, and Z, then God, You must owe me. This is the attitude, the posture of works. And the way that it comes through sometimes is that we think in our minds, in our hearts, God, if I do X, Y, and Z, You must bless me, or else I'm going to stop obeying, I'm going to turn from You, I'm going to be angry with You. That is an approach of works, not of faith. There's somebody that I knew growing up who had a really rough time in his business. He started a business, and it didn't make a go of it, and it was just, he thought going into it, it was going to be, the Lord was going to bless him with a prosperous business, and he was, it didn't go the way that he expected, and so he thought, he turned angry against God. Not only did he turn against God, he turned against his family. He ended up destroying his marriage. And his kids, these are people, by the way, that are close to me, ended up suffering. And it sprung out of this, really, as you look back on it, his approach to God was one that operated from works. It was one that operated of, Lord, God, You owe me. I'm going to do this. And then if You don't bless it, if the blessing doesn't look like what I think it should look like, I'm turning against You. And he did. He turned against the Lord. He turned against his family. He hasn't come to the Lord. But this is how works operates and how it gets a hold of our heart. How do we respond to difficulties in life? Do we trust God in His goodness and sovereignty? Trust Him to act in His ways? Or do we stand in judgment of Him when it doesn't go how we think it should or what we think that it should look like? Do we trust God in the midst of difficulties? Are we in those times, are our hearts operating by works or by faith? Who is in control in our relationship with God? Do we approach Him in dependence, in faith, trusting in Him, or by works, where we try to maintain control and hold Him in our debt? You see, faith and works, to be justified by God, are in opposition, in tension. And Paul says these are two ways. Works does not yield righteousness. Faith, because of Christ, issues forth in righteousness. So here we have these two opposing principles that Paul goes back to Scripture to show us. And one question that you might have is, why do many people resist faith? Do they think that God really actually wants them to approach Him by works? But we know from Scripture He doesn't. He wants us to approach Him by faith and have then our works issue out of that. Paul takes the pains to show the Galatians. Scripture talks about these things. God wants us to approach Him by faith. In fact, this is the only way that sinners can approach God. This is what we are made and called to do. Or do some people resist faith because they're afraid of what it might mean for their life? They're afraid of what grace, really trusting in God's grace, might mean for their life, that their life no longer is theirs. I remember hearing an illustration that Tim Keller gave once. He talked about a gal that he knew who wasn't a Christian yet, but she was starting to understand the concept of grace. And she came to the point where she was starting to realize that really, that if really my salvation is fully dependent on God, and there's nothing that I do to contribute to God's acceptance of me, not a thing, it's fully because of Christ, then that means that there's nothing God can't ask of me. If everything in my salvation is all a product of what Christ did, it's all a result of what Christ did, and I contribute nothing to God accepting me, and I receive Christ by faith, I'm that fully dependent and reliant on Him, then there's nothing. God owns me. There's nothing He can't ask of me. I think that's why people often resist faith, is because trusting in God's grace by faith, is because they realize, when they think about it, they're fully in His debt, as if we weren't already by virtue of creation. But I think this is part of why people resist going to God by faith. Now, what's the foundation of this faith? Why is it that by faith we are counted righteous? Why is it that, I mean, nothing that we've done, we see that we're selves failures before the law, and we trust in Christ, and that counts before God as our righteousness? Why is that? Paul says in verses 13 and 14, he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So the ground of why I'm accepted by God through faith in Christ is the redemptive work of Christ. What Christ did is what paid for my ransom, what paid for my redemption. This word here for redemption means to free by the payment of a price. Somebody's enslaved in prison, and there's a price that's paid that then gives their freedom. The price that's paid results in their freedom. Now, we're told in Scripture, in Hebrews 9:22, that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And in Hebrews 10:4, that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The Old Testament sacrifices, they show us that blood is required, but they themselves are not sufficient to deal with sin. They point toward Christ. But as Jesus said in His own words in Mark 10:45, when He was with His disciples, He said that He came to give His life as a ransom for many. So this redemption is one that's purchased by Christ, that His life, His blood shed, is what it cost for us to have forgiveness, to have the curse of the law taken care of, to have salvation. This word for redemption here, there's a number of words that the New Testament uses for redemption. This one emphasizes the security or the permanence of this freedom. This word, exod agorazo, what you're taken out of, this redemption out of, that you're removed from it, this curse of the law, and it emphasizes the finality of this removal, that the payment has been paid so that you are no longer under the curse of the law. There's a permanence, a freedom, a security. And this redemption that Christ worked for us brings us this security. It grounds what we're given by believing in Him. There's a story that you may have heard about a boy who made a boat, a model boat, and he painted it and crafted it, and then he went and set it in the river to let it float down. And the current got it and started swiftly taking it down river, and he ran and ran and then lost sight of it around a corner of the river and gave up, didn't know where his boat went, and went home crying and sad that this boat that he had made was gone. The next day he was walking in town and walked by a toy store, and he saw his boat in the window. And he went into the shop owner and said, "That's my boat that you have in the window." And the shop owner said, "Well, I found this boat and I took possession of it. If you're going to want it, you're going to have to pay for it." So the boy went home and broke his piggy bank and took all his money and came in and threw it on the counter. And the shopkeeper took it and gave him the boat back. And then as the boy left, he said, "You're mine now. I made you and I bought you." And in Christ, in his redemption, he came to buy back those that he made who in sin had turned from him, so that through faith in him, they would be his twice over, you might say, now by virtue of redemption as well as by virtue of creation. That what we couldn't do, Christ did for us by buying us back. The curse that we were under before the law, apart from Christ, he came and bore that curse in our place so that we would no longer be under the curse. Now the cost of this redemption, the cost of this, the price that Christ paid was by becoming a curse for us. Paul says that this redemption happened, verse 13, Christ by becoming a curse for us. He became a curse for us. Our sins were imputed to him. Our sins were put onto him, and he actually became sin for us. That he didn't sin himself, but our sins he took on himself. They were imputed to him, and then he was cursed in our place. That he was definitively judged on the cross for our sins. He bore the curse that we deserve for our sins by taking on our sins. He bore our curse. He bore our judgment. And he said, it says here, for us, that is, in our place. So this is what's called penal substitutionary atonement. That Christ paid the penalty, penal, as a substitute for us. He stood in our place. And because he stood in our place and bore the full curse of the law, bore the wrath of God, that there was atonement that was made, that there was redemption, salvation, where God now looks on those who Christ paid for and trust in him with favor. He sees us through Christ and accepts us on the basis of Christ, rather than looking at us and seeing us for what we are in ourselves as sinners before the law. That we stand before God through faith in Christ, judged in Christ already, and so we are seen by God as righteous. So our sins were judged. Sin must be judged, and it's either that we find them judged in Christ when we believe in him, or one day we'll stand before God and we will pay for our own sins, which, as we see from here, is the curse of the law being abandoned by God, receiving eternal death rather than eternal life. Paul speaks of this in another passage in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He says, "For our sake he made him," that's Christ, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So this redemption that came by Christ is what grounds our faith. This is why through faith in Christ, when we're united to him by faith, we're counted righteous, even though we are in ourselves failures before the law. Because Christ was not a failure before the law, kept it perfectly, and bore our failure, we before God are counted, are reckoned as righteous. So Paul makes this argument, and he says that Christ bore our curse. And it's interesting to note that when Paul says that cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree, before Paul became a Christian, this probably was one of the things that was hanging him up in relation to Christ being the Messiah, because Paul looked at Jesus, and Paul had heard that people believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Paul knew this, but he looked at Jesus hanging on a cross and thought that's not the Savior Messiah. He thought that's a cursed imposter. The Messiah died. This I see from Scripture is a matter of him being cursed. As Messiah, certainly that would not be the case. And so Paul probably thought that because Jesus suffered crucifixion, that he died under God's judgment in and of himself for what Christ had done. Later, Paul came to realize that, in fact, Jesus did hang on the cross and was cursed, but not for Jesus' sins, but for our sins. And when Paul realized that, it changed and revolutionized. He saw that, in fact, Jesus dying on the cross, bearing our curse, was in fact what the Messiah was spoken about coming to do anyways. And so he would have read Isaiah 53 in a whole new light now, seeing that the suffering servant, the one that Isaiah spoke about, was in fact Christ. And on the cross, Christ dying, cursed by the law, bearing the wrath of God, was his act of salvation for sinners, not a result of Christ's own sin, for Christ was perfect. So Paul, though, now he quotes this verse, now that he's come to see it in light of Christ, Paul now quotes this verse and says, see, this is what Christ was doing on the cross. He was dying in our place, bearing our sins, becoming a curse for us. And so Paul goes on in verse 14 and he says, Galatians, see, Scripture says that the way to God is by faith. The way to be accepted is by faith because of Christ's redemptive work. And he says in verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So because of what Christ did, we receive blessing. Our curse is taken away, and we also receive blessing. Now, we've already seen in the first few verses of chapter 3 that Paul goes back to Abraham and says that Abraham, verse 6 rather of chapter 3, that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That part of this blessing that Abraham was given was more than simply land and people, but included this justification, this righteousness counted to him. It also, Paul says, this blessing to Abraham means also the giving of the Spirit. If you remember, last week spoke about the blessing that we have already in Christ, but we don't yet have in its fullness. We look forward to glory, the new heavens, the new earth, the world that Abraham was looking forward to in Romans 4:13, and in Hebrews 10, it talks about Abraham looking forward to a city built by God's hands, not just the cities of the land of promise in Israel, but also the whole world. Hebrews 10, looking forward to the blessing that includes our glorious inheritance in eternity. This blessing, Paul says, includes the Spirit. Verses 14, the Spirit accompanies justification. And so we were meant, as humans, we're meant to be right with God, justification, and be filled with God, have the Holy Spirit. When you look at how God wants us to be, the plan and blessing he has, it's for people who are right with him and who are filled him, who know him intimately and are empowered by him, who are reliant on him in all ways. And this Spirit, Paul says, is the guarantee of our eternal inheritance in the world to come, that we have now, but we look forward to the full and final blessing that we have in resurrection and new heavens and new earth. Now, one of the things that the Spirit does is we know from Pentecost. You remember in Acts chapter 2, when the disciples are waiting for the Spirit to come, and then they speak in different languages, and Jews who are gathered hear from their native languages from the various places that they come from. The disciples speaking in languages that they don't know, but these people here speaking in their foreign tongues. This we see that the Spirit comes and reverses. Remember the confusion, the judgment of Babel, the confusion that came at the Tower of Babel, where then they all spoke in one language and then they were confused, and then you had the nations or people groups scattered across the globe. And this was a result of this confusion that God judged them in their godless building of the Tower of Babel. Well, the Spirit comes, and one of the things that he does is reverses this judgment of Babel. Abraham comes in Genesis, as we looked at last time, right after the Tower of Babel story, and now God is focusing on Abraham, where the seed, namely Christ, is going to come. And then we have the Spirit, who's part of this blessing, part of this promise, that is in fact undoing these harmful effects of sin or judgments of sin. The Spirit comes to undo what we have incurred by our sin. And so the Spirit is undoing this Babel work until one day, finally, new heavens, new earth, it'll fully be undone. But you see this salvation process. The Spirit comes, and the Spirit not only is meant to fill us. You remember in creation, God breathed life into us. We were meant to have the life or the breath of God. What we see in fullness is the person, the Holy Spirit, in us. And the Spirit comes to undo this problem of sin that comes as a result of the promise to Abraham and the work of Christ. So the Spirit is part of this blessing promised to Abraham that would bless the whole world. So here we have the Spirit already beginning his work of blessing that we will receive one day fully. We have the Spirit now that gives us power to fight against sin, this struggle with sin that we're going to have up until we leave this world, this body. And he gives us the power to follow Jesus, to fight against sin in this world where there is struggle, there is fight, and to look forward to and long for the life to come. When the curse that we see the effects of in this world will be fully done away with, and in the new heavens, new earth, there'll be no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. God will know him so intimately and so personally that his presence will be unhindered by our indwelling sin or by sin in this world. There will be no competition with our attention for God. And we'll have this in the new heavens and the new earth. And so now, Paul says, the Spirit we have now who looks forward to this, that undoes who's working to undo the problems of the past, looks forward to the full blessing in the future that we have now to walk through trials and difficulties, that through walking through trials in this life as a blessed people, as those who have the Holy Spirit, we gain strength and comfort in this life, assuring us of God's love and his good purposes for us, reminding us of Christ's redemption and our certain and glorious future, even as we face trials and difficulties in this life, thrilling us with the value and the beauty of God. And so this blessing that we have in Christ, we have through faith on the basis of Jesus and not by works. And so Paul says, give up on trying to approach God by works. Give up on yourself to be your Savior and rely on Christ, trust in him, depend on him. And this is what, like I told you, the friend who came hadn't yet fully come to, that we need to come to approach God. And as we walk in this life, we need to be reminded of over and over again that we are to approach God on the basis of faith, or by faith, and not by works for his acceptance. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that even as we get stumble over our own feet and deal with our own sinfulness and pride in our lives, we need to be reminded afresh day to day that Christ has made the way, and that way then is by faith in him. And Lord, what a mind-blowing, wonderful blessing it is to know that we approach you in that way. That's how you call us to approach you, and you give us your Spirit, and you give us your Spirit as the first fruits of our coming eternal glory that we long for and look forward to, and you give us your Spirit now to even walk through these trials and difficulties in this life, fight sin, persevere, trust you, and we pray that you would continue to work in this glorious gospel and the power of your Spirit in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.